Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. If you have been with us for our verse-by-verse study of John's Gospel, you know that we have spent many weeks now looking at what is known as John's prologue in verses 1 through 18. You'll remember the context of those first 18 verses. The Apostle John, different from Mark, Luke, and Matthew, is extremely clear in giving us a purpose statement for his gospel. In John 20, verse 31, he writes, "These have been written, these words contained in this gospel have been written, so that," here's the purpose, "you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," that's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, "and that believing you may have life in his name." So John's sole purpose in writing is to give mankind the evidence so that man might believe in all that the gospel entails. In other words, this is an evangelistic gospel written so that when believed, the reader can be saved from the penalty of his sin and receive eternal life. Now, as we've learned, to explain how Jesus Christ is the only way for man to be saved from the penalty of his sins, John must begin by correcting the Jews' and the Greeks' misunderstanding of the word, the logos. And so in verses 1 through 18, the prologue, John gives us, in the simplest language, the glorious evidence of the deity of the word, who, as John tells us in verse 17, is Jesus Christ. So verses 1 through 18 is theological. John explains that the Word, Jesus Christ, is God the Son, existing with God the Father and the Holy Spirit from before the beginning of time. He is God and yet distinct from God the Father. He is the Creator. He is the self-expression of God, the self-revelation of God. God is Spirit. Jesus Christ enables man to see God. He is the life. He is the source of all that lives. He is the light. He is the light of God shining into the world, opening spiritually dead eyes and exposing the spiritual death and darkness of those rejecting the light that God has given them. In verse 14, the Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh. The second person of the Godhead literally added humanity without a human sin nature onto his deity, becoming truly God and truly man. And he did that to dwell with mankind, to tabernacle among mankind. And he did that for some 33 years. And rightly so, we have spent much time studying as best we could all the glorious details of the deity of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And if you missed those messages, you should really go back and listen to catch up, as that prologue gives us the foundation for everything that we're going to look at in the rest of John's gospel. Now this morning, as we come to the 19th verse of John's gospel, where John begins the historical section of this gospel. But this section, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is relatively short. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because together they tell the same story from three different points of view. Why three gospels? Well, because if for no other reason, as Deuteronomy says, truth must be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so we have these three witnesses, inspired witnesses, to tell us the full story of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But John's purpose in writing is different than theirs. John is writing to explain why everyone should believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah the Old Testament prophets wrote about. He's the promised King. He's the Son of God. And as such, he is the only possible way for sinful man to be reconciled with a perfect holy God. That's the focus of John's gospel. Because Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the God-man, he alone has provided the only possibility for salvation, the salvation of spiritually dead man. And so having given us the evidence of Jesus Christ's deity, John now, in verse 19, begins to give us his first line of testimony from the greatest man up until that point in time that ever lived. This is the testimony of John the Baptizer. Now, Scripture calls him John the Baptist to emphasize his evangelistic and then baptizing ministry of those who responded to his preaching. I typically refer to him as John the Baptizer to distinguish him from what you typically think of when you think of Baptists today. Notice the opening words of verse 19. John's change of focus from the doctrinal section focusing on Christ's deity to John the Baptizer's testimony is clear. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and the next time that we're in the text, beginning in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, and they said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now that right there, verse 34, that testimony of John the Baptizer is the point of the entire book. That the first-hand witness would be believed and that in believing would become true followers of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John, following his prologue, begins his gospel with his first testimony, and it's a testimony from the greatest man who had ever lived up until that time, John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer, the last Old Testament prophet, and the first New Testament preacher. Now look at verse 19. And here the Apostle John gives us the testimony. That's what it says. This is the witness of John. Now let me tell you about this most remarkable man. We find the story of John the Baptizer in several places, but Luke 1 verses 5 through 80 gives us perhaps the most comprehensive view of him. Dr. Luke tells us that his father Zechariah of the division of Abijah was a priest. His mother named Elizabeth was from the daughters of Aaron. His parents were both advanced and aged and barren. They were unable to bear children. You'll remember that an angel came to his father and told him that they would have a son who would come in the Spirit and the power of Elijah, and he would turn the hearts of the people toward God and prepare them for the coming of Messiah. But because Zechariah had little faith, God prevented him from speaking until John was circumcised. And you'll remember that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary, Mary, pregnant with Jesus, visited Elizabeth. And in keeping with Gabriel's prophecy that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit, while yet in his mother's womb, verse 15, the unborn baby John, prompted by the Holy Spirit, leaped for joy at the sound of Mary's greeting. Now don't miss the fact that the Apostle John doesn't mention any of this. And the reason is because John is not interested in the history of John the Baptizer. What he's interested in is the evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ, the testimony to that fact. You'll remember that John the Baptizer was most likely a cousin to Jesus, since the mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, were related. John was born about 6 months before Jesus, and so in the same 30 years that John was being trained by God to begin his ministry, Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men, Luke 2, verse 52. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, in the home of Joseph and Mary. It seems that Joseph probably died somewhere during that time, so Jesus and the rest of his brothers and sisters took care of Mary, their mother, Jesus supporting the family as a carpenter. It's interesting to note that we know nothing about the childhood of Jesus, with the exception of him scaring his parents when he stayed behind at the temple at the age of 12. In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, grew up in obscurity. During that same period of time, it seems that at an early age, John the Baptizer spent much of his time out in the wilderness. And so we learn that John disappeared into obscurity in the deserts, it says, until the beginning of his ministry when he was about 29 or 30 years of age. What we do know about John the Baptizer is that he was a Nazarite like Jesus. When both Jesus and John were 30, we read in Luke 3, verses 2 through 6, that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain hill will be brought low, every crooked place becomes straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now again, the Apostle John knew all of this, but because the Baptist's history did not fit his purpose in writing, he mentions none of this, none of it. Finally, the word of the Lord came to John. God himself spoke to John to commission him into the gospel ministry as the herald of Christ, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the King of all kings. Mark 1, verse 4 says that suddenly John appeared in the wilderness preaching. It's as if he just came out of nowhere, which is to say that he had not been preaching prior to that point in time. In Matthew 3, verse 5, we learn that from Jerusalem and Judea and everywhere else, people rushed out to the wilderness to hear this man preach. Now understand, John was a most gifted preacher. Filled by the Holy Spirit, God enabled him to communicate like few others. The gospel accounts tell us that he was courageous. He was bold. He was powerful and confrontive. The religious leaders would show up and he would welcome them by saying, "You snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, John clearly fit the well-known pattern of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Now, as I said a couple of times now, referring to John, Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 11, "There has not risen among anyone greater than John the Baptizer." That makes him the greatest man up until that point in time. Now that is an amazing statement. Think of all the men and women listed for us in the Great Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. All the giants of the faith from the Old Testament that we look to as models of faith in God and faith in the promised coming Messiah. That's an astounding statement. Think of the patriarchs, the kings, the prophets. MacArthur writes, it's amazing because John the Baptizer was not a great leader. He did not live in the halls of influence. He did not have a social presence. He didn't fight any battles. He didn't establish any institutions. As far as we know, he had no formal education. He left nothing behind in terms of legacy, speaking of institutions or movements. He lived completely detached from society. He had no wealth. He lived like a homeless man who was a nomad. He lived the first 30 years of his life in the obscurity of the Judean wilderness. But as we learned, the reason that Jesus calls him the greatest was because John was the man chosen by God in eternity past to be the one to tell the world that the Son of God had finally come to earth to save those chosen by God in eternity past from the penalty of their sins. This is the greatest job of all. And yet, despite his obscurity, God enabled John to become extremely popular with the entire nation of Israel. He was an extremely powerful communicator. He was quick to point out the hypocrisy and the sin in the religious leaders, which made him popular with all those who were abused by those religious leaders. The fact that he was the son of a priest enhanced his popularity in that those priests who were truly holy were highly esteemed and respected in their communities, and that was certainly true of his father Zacharias. Add to all of this the fact that his crazy diet of locusts and wild honey and his most humble choice of clothing, a coat made out of camel's hair, made him an extremely unique individual. But perhaps the most interesting aspect of his personality and his preaching that made him most popular was the timing of his ministry and the topic of his preaching. You'll remember that John the Baptizer was the last Old Testament prophet following 400 silent years. For 400 silent years, they heard nothing from God. Nothing. The Jews had heard nothing from God for all those years. And then they hear that there's someone out in the wilderness looking and preaching like a prophet, telling people to repent because the kingdom of God is near. Most Jews, especially most devout Jews, woke up every morning praying that that day would perhaps be the day that Messiah would come. And yet after centuries of prophets prophesying the coming of Messiah and him not coming, to hear of this man out in the wilderness speaking again of the coming Messiah made him the most popular preacher in all of Israel. So fervent was John's preaching and so sober his message that when he said repent, they repented. And when he said, be baptized in keeping with repentance, in other words, demonstrate the reality of your inward repentance with the external act of baptism, they were baptized. And so this most popular man became known as John the Baptist. Scripture tells us that massive crowds from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, Matthew 3, verse 5, rushed out to the wilderness to see this man and to hear this message that Messiah was coming and that they needed to be ready by turning from their sin. Now remember, the Apostle John first introduced us to John the Baptizer back in verses 6 through 8. Look at that. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So, John the Baptist was not the light. John the Baptist was sent to bear witness of that light in order that all men through his witness might believe. And that is the very same outline for the narrative section that we'll be looking at this morning. In verses 19 through 28, we see John the Baptizer denying that he is the light. In verses 29 through 34, we see John the Baptizer bearing witness to the light. Finally, the remainder of the chapter show the results of John's testimony as the first disciples begin to place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, as we come to verse 19, John begins his historical section by doing two things. Number one, he shows us the details of Christ's first week of ministry. In chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 2, verse 11. We see that in the time stamps or the time markers that he mentions. Verse 29, he says, the next day. Verse 35, again, the next day. Verse 43, the next day. It's very unique in the Gospels to give an account of consecutive days like this. In fact, the only other time we see this clearly is in the narration of the days of Passion Week, that final week of Jesus' life. So watch this. On the first day, that's verses 19 through 28, messengers from the Sanhedrin come to ask John the Baptizer who he is and why he's baptizing. He again admits that he is not the Messiah. He denies that he possesses any importance of his own. On the second day, verses 29 through 34, John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God for whom he had come to prepare the way. Third day, verses 35 through 39, John's testimony causes two of his own disciples to turn and follow Jesus. On the fourth day, verses 40 through 42, one of these disciples, Andrew, finds his own brother Peter and brings him to Jesus. On the fifth day, verses 43 through 51, Jesus calls Philip and Philip calls Nathanael. On the sixth day, Jesus travels to Galilee. The seventh day, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, centers around Jesus, his mother, and his disciples at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. So John shows us the details of Christ's first week of ministry. That's the first thing the Apostle John wants to do. Secondly, John, the apostle, shows us the first 3 days of John the Baptizer's testimony. And in reality, this is the pinnacle of his testimony concerning Jesus Christ. We're going to join him on day one, and we're going to be there on day three, because John has given us this record, 3 specific days, giving us the sequential testimony of John the Baptizer about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are several ways to outline the text here, but given the apostle's emphasis on John's testimony, we will outline it based on the emphasis of each of these 3 days. So get this, we've got 3 days, 3 groups that he speaks to, and 3 emphases. So here's our outline. Number 1, the Savior has come. Number 2, the Savior is God. Number 3, submit your life to the Savior. Now, one last little detail before we get into the text. I need to give you the historical context of the passage here. John the Baptizer had made his first appearance in the summer of 26 AD. his lifestyle, his powerful preaching, and emphasis on the fact that the Jews, the sons of Abraham, the chosen people of God, needed to repent of their sin and be baptized as the picture of that confession of sin and their repentance to have their sins forgiven, absolutely shocked the entire nation of Israel. We are the chosen people. Confess and repent? Mark 1 verse 5 tells us that all the region of Judea was going out to him. All the people of Jerusalem was going out to him. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This is an amazing revival in a spiritually dead country. It would seem that John began his ministry in the vicinity of the Dead Sea and had gradually moved up the Jordan Valley until he had reached a little place which in the best manuscripts is called Bethany. We're told that this Bethany was beyond the Jordan so that we don't confuse it with the city of the same name where Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus had lived. That Bethany was located near Jerusalem. This Bethany is not. It was during the last days of December of the year 26, or possibly January of 27, that Jesus had left Nazareth in order that he might fulfill the task the Father had given him to do. Here he had gone to Bethany beyond the Jordan, which was located not far from his home. There, Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptizer. The other gospel accounts give us this record. From the Jordan Valley, Jesus had been led into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for a period of more than 40 days. Following his successfully withstanding Satan's temptations, it seems that Jesus returned to the place where John was baptizing. We read of his arrival there in verse 29. And so as we come to verse 19 and our first main point, we are looking at the day before the arrival of Jesus. The time is February or early March of the year 27. Now understand, for the majority of Israel to be rushing out to the wilderness to hear what many believe to be the Messiah, for these proud Jews to confess that they were sinners and repent of their sins, and then to actually be baptized as the evidence of their confession and repentance, absolutely panicked the spiritual religious leaders of Israel. And so those religious leaders send a delegation out to the wilderness to find out what is happening. What is going on out there? To hear of the overwhelming response of the people. To hear that some guy dressed like a prophet and claiming to speak in the name of God like a prophet would forced them to act. In their spiritually dead minds, John the Baptizer, his message and the people's response to his message was doubly dangerous. First of all, John should not be speaking at all. Only their chosen religious experts were to speak in the name of God. And John had not been recognized as a chosen leader among them. In their minds, he was a serious threat to their oppressive religious authority. Secondly, their second major concern had to do with the response of the multitudes rushing out to the wilderness to hear this man. If the crowds got too excited and out of control, the Romans would have to get involved, and that could cost the Jews their position of authority, which could cost them to lose their ability to financially extort the nation of Israel as they had done from the beginning. Now, some people had no doubt reported that John was the promised Messiah. The religious leaders had also heard that John had said some rather unpastoral things about them, such as calling them snakes. Surely, an investigating committee was in order a false Messiah could do some serious damage. Deuteronomy 18:20 through 22 said that the religious leaders were to guard against false prophets and to ensure the religious interests of Israel. Based on the wide influence the Baptist was gaining, it would have been irresponsible for these religious leaders not to check him out. And so the religious leaders send a delegation out to the wilderness to examine what this John the Baptizer was doing to elicit such a massive response. This brings us to our first main point. Remember, this takes place on the first day with the first group, giving us John's first emphasis. The first emphasis was simple, yet urgent. Here it is, point number one. The Savior has come. The Savior has come. That opening phrase, "This is the witness of John," verse 19, that introduces us to all three accounts in verses 19 through 37. This is the witness of John that occurred during this three-day period of time. Day one, John is talking to a delegation from the Sanhedrin. And John says, the Savior is here. Now look at verse 19. The word witness, martyria in the Greek, from which we get the word martyrdom. Witness is a favorite term of John's, appearing more than 75 times in his writings. John the Apostle tells us that John the Baptizer is first to testify of the truth about Jesus Christ. Now notice the delegation that the Jews sent out to investigate what John was doing, verse 19. When the Jews sent to him, John the Baptizer, priests and Levites from Jerusalem to question him. The Jews is a term used 71 times in John's Gospel. Sometimes it's used in a neutral sense, like when John speaks of the Passover of the Jews, John chapter 2, verse 13. Sometimes it was used in a positive sense, like when Jesus tells the woman at the well that salvation is of the Jews. Positive use of the term Jews. But by far, John uses this phrase in a negative sense to speak of the religious establishment of Israel who set themselves against Jesus Christ. They were hostile to him. They opposed him at every turn. For example, John 5, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. John 7, verse 1, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Those are the Jews most typically referred to in John's Gospel. Now here in verse 19, most likely the Jews refers specifically to members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the legislative body and the judicial council of Israel, composed of 70 elders and scribes along with the high priest. It was their job to know about men like John, supposed prophets, popular among the people, and riling them up into a frenzy with talk about the coming of Messiah. The priests were the ones performing the temple service according to the Old Testament instructions. They represented the people to God and represented God to the people. They were also the religious teachers in Israel who would evaluate the legitimacy of someone like John the Baptizer. The Levites, according to Numbers chapter 3, were supposed to assist the chief of the priests in all the duties of temple worship. The time of Jesus, the Levites assisted in temple worship primarily as musicians. Their service would also include serving as temple police to protect the priests, which was likely their role here. Get that? So the Levites go with these others to make sure that they would be safe because there were so many riled up Jews out in the wilderness. So it seems that their role in this delegation was to act like bodyguards for the priests who would be confronting this most popular preacher. In the Old Testament, men of faithfulness engaged in these various aspects of temple or tabernacle and temple worship. But in the New Testament, the system was a vain copy of that. Useless to God, useless to men, with the leaders becoming lovers of ritual and ceremony rather than rituals, lovers of God, which prompted Jesus to say to them, "In vain do you worship me." All of which to say, this group marching out to the wilderness is a group of corrupt religious leaders believing that they were carrying out the will of God when in fact they were not. Notice that they're sent by the Sanhedrin to question John. That's what it says. That phrase, to ask him, is far too weak compared to the Greek. It literally means to inquire, to investigate. It indicates a formal legal interview. They went out there to grill him. That's exactly what the Jewish leaders intended these religious leaders to do. Literally, they ask the question, "You," the literal translation, "You, who are you?" They're thinking, does this man claim to be the Messiah? Luke 3:15 says, the people were in a state of expectation and were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Literally, the Messiah. John, no doubt prompted by the Holy Spirit, instantly understands the nature of their question. And so he answers not their question, but the question behind their question. Verse 20, "I am not the Christ." That's not what they ask him, but he knew what they were asking. He says, "I am not the Christ." As in, no, I am not the one you're looking for. The Messiah is here, but I'm not he. Even though in time many would follow John believing that he was the Messiah, John was also crystal clear about who he was and who he was not. And to emphasize his answer, John uses the first person pronoun emphatically in the Greek. Commentator Matthew Henry, speaking of John's attitude here, says this, "Temptation to pride and assuming that honor to ourselves, which does not belong to us, ought to be restricted with a great deal of vigor and earnestness." And then he says, "God's faithful witnesses stand more upon their guard against undue respect than against unjust contempt." John was more worried about what people would think of him and that they would think too much of him. And so he's always very, very clear. Paul says the same thing, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6. He says, "I refrain from boasting." The implication is I could. "I refrain from boasting so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." In other words, God's faithful witnesses stand more upon their guard against undue respect than against unjust contempt. And John states this so strongly that notice it's recorded as a confession. It's stated that way twice here. The point is that John the Baptizer doesn't simply reply to their request for data. He is making a confession and he's withholding nothing except, notice that he says nothing about himself. He doesn't even give his name. John is always very keenly aware of who he is. He knows that he is a minor player sent to point to another far greater than himself. And so he never speaks of himself. He never mentions himself by name. This is true humility. Now, first century Palestine was rampant with messianic expectations. Some expected a Davidic Messiah. Others expected a priestly Messiah. Not to mention the coming of the prophet. John's answer here introduces us for the first time to the term Christ. In the Greek, Christos is the verbal adjective of krio, which is the verb to anoint, making Christ the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And so, and remember, it's a title, it's not a second name. It speaks of the long awaited anointed one, the Savior of the nation, the Savior of all those enabled to believe in Him and His redemptive work on the cross. This is the Messiah. And notice that John's answer obviously shuts down the rumor that he was the long-awaited Messiah. But notice, not even his denial of who he is, even in his denial of who he is testifying to who the Christ was. His response matches their question perfectly. They inquire, "You, who are you?" His reply, "I," it's almost sarcastic. "You, who are you?" I am not the Christ. Well, if this is not the Messiah, then perhaps he was some other figure associated with the end times, right? Look at verse 21. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." That statement, "what then," it builds on John's answer. If you're not John, then are you Elijah? Perhaps something in the way John preached or in the way he dressed reminded the religious leaders of Elijah. And so they ask if he is indeed the prophet Elijah, returned to life. It was common Jewish belief that Elijah would precede the Messiah's coming. They all knew Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, which read this way, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction." So, if John were not the Messiah, he might be his predecessor, Elijah. Now, although John went forth in the spirit and power of Elijah and was therefore called Elijah by Christ himself, he was not literally Elijah. What the Jews expected was the literal personal forerunner Elijah reincarnated or brought to life again as a result of their misinterpretation of Malachi 4, verse 5. So John answers the only way he can, "I am not." His reply is followed immediately by another question, verse 21, "Are you the prophet?" This refers to Deuteronomy 18, 15, where Moses prophesied, "The Lord your God will raise you up, He'll raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Now, what's obvious here is that the leaders did not understand that Moses was, in fact, speaking of the Messiah himself in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so, again, as he must, the baptizer in humility answers, "No." Now, at this point in time, the delegation from the Sanhedrin is in some trouble because they cannot identify John or why he's been doing what he's been doing. However, they know they cannot go back to Jerusalem only knowing who John is not. And so their next question is aimed at pushing him for some clearer, more specific identification. Verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" In other words, you told us who you are not. Now tell us who you are. We cannot go back with a series of denials. So who are you? More than anything else, their question demonstrates the motive of the religious leaders. They don't really care who John is or what he's doing. They certainly don't care about what he's saying. All they care about is giving the authorities an accurate report. It points out their total lack of spiritual insight. And so they beg, and John answers in verse 23. and again, notice that he does not directly refer to himself. He is always the picture of humility. John's answer here is a loose paraphrase of Isaiah verse 3 of chapter 40. John describes himself exactly as he is described in the other three Gospels. Verse 23, "Who am I? I am nothing but a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." His answer is brilliant. Not only does he use the divinely inspired words from the mouth of their greatest prophet to describe his calling and his authority, his answer also serves two other purposes. It indicates who he is. What's he say? "I'm a voice. I'm a mouthpiece." It's also a plea for them to repent. Make way. Make way the way. Watch what he's doing here. Every member of the committee, as well as every other member of the Sanhedrin, which will receive this report, will have to deal with his statement, "Make the road straight so that the Lord may enter." The picture here is of a king about to visit a province of his realm, just as in Isaiah's prophecy, Jehovah had promised to visit with new tokens of his grace, those pictured as having returned from the Babylonian captivity. The idea here being that when a king was about to visit his people, the people were to prepare in every way for his visit. The point being, John is telling Israel through this delegation that they need to prepare themselves because the King of all kings, the Lord himself, the Messiah, is coming, and they need to prepare their hearts for his arrival. In other words, they need to deal honestly with their sin through confession and repentance. Genuine sorrow for sin and a prayer for mercy and pardon are required as part of this. Both of these, of course, are the product of God's sovereign grace enabling them to humbly prepare. And get this, because John claims to be only a voice and not even a man, that forces them to realize that the command to repent must ultimately come from the one whom the voice represents. Verse 24. This almost doesn't seem to fit until you see it as a parenthetical thought put in to give us just a little more insight into the question that's about to be asked. Look at verse 24. "Now they," the ones about to ask this question, "had been sent from the Pharisees." In other words, some of this delegation sent by the religious leaders were Pharisees. The term Pharisee derives from a word that means to separate. The Pharisees were those who had separated themselves from all loose religious practices and who lived in the strict accordance with their interpretation of the law. They were the party of strict orthodoxy. In their attempt to keep the purity of the law, they invented all kinds of rituals, man-made traditions that acted something like a fence erected around the law, believing that if the people followed these man-made traditions, they wouldn't even get close to breaking the law. So they put laws on top of the laws to make sure that the true law wasn't broken. In reality, all they did was succeed and created a system of legalism, emphasizing or externalizing, I should say, righteousness. The Pharisees had great pride in keeping their traditions, and therefore they looked down on anyone who couldn't keep those traditions, and no one could. They concluded that they alone were righteous for following their own man-made system of belief. Verse 25, "They asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" In other words, they don't care what he's preaching. They missed his message. All they care about is that he was baptizing people, and that was illegal because he wasn't in their club. In other words, if you are not these three people or one of us, then what gives you the right to baptize anyone? It's interesting to note that the Jews asked Jesus the very same question when he chased the money changers out of the temple, right? On whose authority do you do this? Based on Ezekiel 36:25 and 37:23, the Jews expected a cleansing of the people by means, they thought, of baptism, administered by the Messiah, or at the very least by his direct forerunner. They never dreamt of an internal cleansing. In the Old Testament, understand this, in the Old Testament, baptism was the cleansing act connected with a change in religious convictions. It had nothing to do with the heart. It was a change in religious convictions or the coming of Messiah. In the New Testament, there are two types of baptism. The baptism received, a believer receives baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The believer is then to publicly display the internal reality of his faith in Jesus Christ by the external act of baptism, being baptized by immersion in water. The only two baptisms in the New Testament. First century Jews understood and practiced baptism for people who needed spiritual and ceremonial cleansing. For example, when they would receive proselytes, converts to the Jewish faith from among the Gentiles, they'd make those guys dip down into water to cleanse themselves. Had nothing to do with their heart. When a Gentile decided to become a Jew, he and his family would be baptized, all the males circumcised. Baptism was necessary because during their life in the Gentile world, they'd picked up defilement. Remember, the Jews believed they were pure. The Gentiles were dogs. They were impure. And so they had to be cleansed before they could begin their new life as Jews. So they were baptized. This issue with John's baptizing Jews was that he was applying to Jews, God's chosen people, the very rite that they saw as appropriate for Gentiles. He's treating the chosen people of God like filthy Gentiles, telling us to be baptized. The point is, they never, ever considered John to be the forerunner of Messiah. All the Pharisees were interested in was John's credentials, and so they missed the entire picture, and they'll do that the entire rest of this gospel. Verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Without specifically mentioning the baptizing work of Jesus, John really de-emphasizes his own baptizing ministry, even though it was an important symbol of repentance in God's sight by exalting the Spirit baptizing work of Jesus, the true Messiah. This is external, of an internal reality. One is among you who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, baptizing you into the body of Christ. That's what he's implying here. He says, I baptize in water, purely symbolic. The emphasis is again on the I, don't confuse me, one's coming whose baptism will be different. I baptize in water. I, in contrast to the Messiah, baptize in water. Messiah baptizes in the elements, in the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. That's what he's implying here. Notice John doesn't stop there. By stating that the Messiah is already in their midst, he shifts the focus off his baptizing work and onto the job of being a herald for the Messiah. Don't you worry about me baptizing people. What you need to worry about is you're not ready and Messiah's here. That's what he's saying. I baptize in water, That's all I can do. One who is far greater is coming. In fact, he's already here in your midst. Later in verse 33, he will mention that what he does because the Messiah himself sent him to do it. That phrase, standing in your midst, it indicates one who is ready to go to work. He's here, he's ready, he's about to begin his ministry. How tragic that in their zeal to expose a false Messiah, they totally missed the real one standing right there in their very presence. Verse 27, this one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Don't miss the fact that John the Baptizer repeats this phrase about his unworthiness twice. He's clear about who he is not. In Luke 3:16, he mentions it before baptizing Jesus. Here in John's Gospel, the Baptist mentions it after the baptism of Jesus has taken place. It simply points out again the extraordinary humility of John. History tells us that when one would come into a house after walking on the filthy dirt paths and roads, the first century courtesy provided was for water to wash the guest's feet. It was a task for a slave to carry out, not the owner of the house. And so John says, get this, I would do anything for the one already in your midst, but he is so great that I am not even worthy to touch his feet. It's interesting to note that many years following John's word, the written code of behavior for rabbis and their students reads this way. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal. How fascinating that John selects precisely this duty which a student would not do for his rabbi and says of it, I wouldn't even presume to touch the Lord's feet only because I am not worthy. Verse 28. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is a note of location. It wasn't the better known Bethany near Jerusalem where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. This was out in the wilderness in John's normal place of ministry so that nothing was a mystery to anyone. So day one, first day, John's testimony. He's talking to a delegation sent from the Sanhedrin. These are all pagans, pagan religious leaders. John says this. The Savior is here. Don't worry about who I am. Don't worry about what I'm doing. Here's what you need to be concerned about. The Savior is here. Guess what? The message today is the very same. God incarnate has come to earth. He lived his perfect sinless life. He laid down his life on the cross to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all those who would believe. And that believing in Christ's sacrificial death and being willing to confess and repent of sin, recognizing that as a sinner you are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, one will be granted salvation from the penalty of their sin when God enables them to understand that the Savior is indeed here and available. Next, time we're in the text, we'll look at the next 2 days here of John's witness. Father, thank you for this time this morning. We have covered an awful lot of material, all relevant to the passage before us. What do we walk away from this type of a sermon with? Well, that The Savior has come to earth and provided a way for sinful man to be reconciled to a perfect, holy God. And so for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, because you invaded our life and you opened our eyes and you opened our hearts and minds to comprehend truth that was foolishness to us before you did that, we rejoice that you enabled us to comprehend the truth of that Savior, what He did on our behalf. And we, because you enabled us to believe in Him, we experience the joy of that salvation every single day of our lives. We're so grateful. First, that you would choose to save sinful man. Then that you would choose to save us. Not because we deserved it, but because you chose in love to pour out that love on us. And so we thank you and we praise your holy name for that. But again, as always, we recognize in this group this day, perhaps online, there's someone, perhaps many, who don't really think about the fact that you came and you laid down your life to save them from the penalty of their sins. They don't even think about that. They conclude they're good people, and because they're good people, they'll wind up in heaven. But that's not what God's instruction manual says. I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes to comprehend this truth. The Savior is here, and He has provided a way for man, sinful man, headed for hell, to be reconciled with the perfect, holy God. We couldn't do that. Someone had to die in our place to do that. That's the first point of John the Baptizer's testimony. The Savior is here. Thank you for this time together, Father. We look forward to tonight. What a practical lesson for us. To be content is to rest in your sovereignty. We need to learn. We need to apply for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.